You turn in your Bibles to the first book of Genesis, and we'll be looking at the early chapters here in the early part of the sermon. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, we are entering the Christmas season, and as we ponder that, we'll look at a few thoughts about that in the coming weeks. But we have no ruling line that lives in succession. So obviously, any royalty, real royalty living in the U.S., has to be somewhat foreign or alien. The Prince of Belarus for a long time lived here in the United States until communism was overthrown in his country and he could return. Times you read of other members of a royal family living outside of their own country, living in a foreign land. And that concept or that idea of a royalty living outside of his kingdom is really what the Christmas story is about. Though Jesus is not an alien, as the sermon title would make us naturally think, he comes to earth into a strange and weird place, if you think about it from his perspective. He comes from a domain where his very thought, let alone his very word, is instantly obeyed. And he comes to a world that not only rejects his command, but even 2,000 years ago rejects his very person. Doesn't recognize who he is. He comes into our world unrecognized, unappreciated, unadorned, knowing full well what he has given up. And so tonight I'd like for us to think about that title, that name Emmanuel, and think about how it is unfolded to us throughout Scripture. And that starts in Genesis, the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, because he comes into our world, and that takes us back to the beginning, when God used to be very much a part of his own world. If you'd look in Genesis chapter 3, and we remember those words in verse 15, Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, keep it, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. We know that the first conversation God had with humanity was not after the fall in Genesis 3:8. It was before the fall. And we think that as we look at the events of Genesis 2 and 3, we're getting this picture that there was a regular meeting time between God and man. How many days or weeks did that last? We don't know for sure. But there was a time when God and man were together on a regular basis. And Genesis 3 occurs. Humanity sins, and humanity is afraid to be with God. God's not afraid to be with man, but man's afraid to be with God. And the whole concept of Emmanuel is totally reversed, obliterated, broken, and shattered. And so the possibility of God being back with man in Matthew chapter 1 is really a time-altering concept. God does come down and communicate with man, but the communication is very different. We know that communication is different because God no longer gives them a command, no longer pronounces a blessing on his creation or on humanity, but he pronounces curses on humanity and his creation. God puts in place a cherubim, starting in verse 22. Lord God said, chapter 3, verse 22, Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. in ESV, there's a line that just kind of is meant to almost as ellipsis marks for us to fill in the rest of the thought. Lest man reach out his hand, take the tree of life, and eat and live forever without me, away from me, condemned. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. And not only did God send him out, he drove him out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Because of humanity's sin, they are separated from God. They're no longer in friendship. They're no longer in relationship, and there's no longer fellowship. Each of us in some way has experienced a break with another human being. Each of us has felt the pain, the anxiety, the gnawing in your stomach when something's not right between you and perhaps it's a parent, or you and a spouse, you and a child, you and a good friend. We know how that eats at us. And though God is not like man in needing human companionship, God wanted that companionship back. And he wanted it back on his terms. And though humanity, by and large, does not understand what it has lost in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve's sin, humanity understands the emptiness because we continually try to fill it with all kinds of things except for God. The rush of our favorite team's victory, the satisfaction of a musical or artistic performance. Not those things in isolation, but those things made into a lifestyle that push us to pursue something. Others seek it in a bottle or in a needle or on a tray. Humanity has been looking for something to give them that feeling of purpose and meaning and relationships. Some find it in one bad relationship after another, one sinful act after another, searching for that satisfaction that was only known in Genesis chapter 2. And so God with us seems very foreign to us because God, in fact, put angels to keep humanity away. We look further into the Old Testament we look right back in Genesis 3:15 and then look throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and we see that what humanity destroyed in that relationship, God is more than willing to, in stages and in the right time, bring back. And so we have that phrase in Genesis 3:15 that there would be this enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. God is promising someone who will come who will be human, who will take care of the sin problem. And as we move forward to Genesis chapter 9, we find that God, through Noah, makes a very interesting statement. This one who was coming, Genesis 3 tells us, will be human, the seed of the woman. Genesis 9:27, in the midst of this very disturbing episode with Noah, we find this, starting in verse 26. He, Noah, also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." The wording is a little bit ambiguous, even in the Hebrew, because the "his" could refer to, in verse 26, God or Shem. The "him" in verse 27 could refer to God or Japheth. The "end," "his," could refer once again to God or Canaan. God or Japheth. As we look through the rest of the New Testament, I think it's very possible, And so Genesis 3:15 tells us that this promised one, this one who's going to reverse the curse, is going to be human as the offspring of Eve. But he is, in verse 27 of chapter 9, also going to be divine. That sometime in the future, in the line of Shem, which ultimately results in Abraham's line and the Jewish line, that God would live in their tents. God himself, this curse reverser. And if it might be ambiguous in Genesis 9:27, which I realize it is, when we go to Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, it's no longer ambiguous that this curse reverser will be merely human. If you go to Isaiah chapter 7. Familiar verses, certainly, but important verses for us to remember as we think about God with us. We move through the Old Testament, and what do we find? That God sets up a tabernacle, a picture for us of what it's like to be in relationship with God. It's a tabernacle is called a tent of meeting. It's the place where God and humanity can meet, because there's no place in all the world where the God of the universe can be contained or located. God is totally unique. God is totally holy. He's totally distinct from the pagan deities that the Hebrews found themselves surrounded by. So the pagans thought that you could put Baal here and worship him on this hill. Or you could take Ashtaroth and make a grove and worship Ashtaroth there in the grove. The Egyptians thought that you could go to the Nile River and worship a deity there, or you could go to any number of locations that they had set up. But it was not that way with the one true God. The reason was because humanity was sinful and God was holy and righteous, and there was no way that we could approach him. But the tabernacle was set up for us to see how humanity could once again approach God. But what's that tabernacle's setup like? There are fences, as it were. There are curtains. Not just one curtain, but multiple curtains that keep humanity barriered away, lest humanity would be consumed. There's the outer court. And only so many people could go into that outer court. Only certain types of people could go into that outer court. There was the holy place. And even fewer people could go into the holy place. And then there was the holiest place. And only one man could go into that holiest place. And only one time per year. And not without blood. And not without a censer full of incense. Not without ceremony that was symbolizing the purity that must take place before a human and God could be in the same place at the same time. And God's Shekinah glory is above that mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. But there are all kinds of barriers to getting there. So we come hundreds of years after the promise to Noah, thousands of years after Adam and Eve, and we come to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And the promise is given, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we know that that means God with us, or God is with us. Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There is no doubt that this child who would be born would be human, but he would also be divine. The names, those four names listed there at the end of verse 6, are unmistakable divinity. So the God is with us is not simply a statement of overarching protection, but it is a statement of individual, particular time and place presence of deity. And he will be born just as a little baby is born, as any other son is given. And God would be with humanity. John 1:14 tells us about that, if you turn to John 1:14. We know that the book of John begins very differently from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It doesn't begin with Bethlehem. It takes us back into eternity past, and it introduces us to Jesus as the Word, the communication, the message of God Himself. We recognize that there's this extended passage on who the Word is and who what the Word has done. And we come to these words in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And here is the realization of God with us. And it takes us back to the phraseology of the tabernacle, because the word dwelt, as I'm sure we have heard so many times, is, to put it in a bit of a grammatically incorrect way, but in a technically accurate way, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word dwelt is to live in a tent, and the idea here is that John is taking us back to the picture of the tabernacle, where God, who is beyond the scope of this world, located Himself in a place, in time, in a geographic location, and Jesus the Son, who is equal with God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, locates Himself in the wrappings of human flesh. And He is God with us. He invades our world to fulfill prophecy. He invades our world to make good on His Father's word. He invades our world not to be served as He so rightfully should be, but to serve us and to give His life as a ransom for many. And those who see Him see glory. Not light emanating from Him as some sort of deep sea creature that produces its own light and glows wherever it goes. No, the glory of Jesus is in His righteousness and in His life. The glory of Jesus is what we read that's become so familiar to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The glory of Jesus is that He obeys His Father 100%. The glory of Jesus is that He shows His power over the effects of the curse. Because blindness is not what humanity was created for. And so He gives sight. Deafness is not what humanity was created to experience, and so God gives hearing. Paralysis, hemorrhaging, palsy are all effects of the curse, and Jesus comes into our world to reverse the curse. And He starts to show it in taking care of people who will walk for the first time in their life, who will experience bodily wholeness even though they've spent all their money for doctors. And we were not created to die. And so He raises a little widow's boy and a full-grown man, because He has come to reverse the curse. And His glory is unmistakable. And that glory is powerful. And that glory is cutting as sinners oppose Him. Religious people are the sinners who oppose Him. And He cuts right through, though He is full of grace and truth. Not really though, because He is full of grace and truth. He will not let humanity be duped into a religious system because he brings the truth. He will extend grace as he forgives the sins of those who are humble and penitent. This is his glory. It's veiled, certainly, by a manger. It's veiled by a simple tradesman who works for 15, 20 years with his father. It's veiled to those who are looking for a political freedom and are oblivious to their spiritual slavery. But it is not humanity's recognition that makes him glorious. It is his personhood that makes him glorious. And he is with us. And we don't deserve that. It's antithetical to all of our assumptions for the holy to come and be with the unholy. It's antithetical to all of our own presuppositions where we as humanity so rudely greet him, where it takes Gentile kings to recognize his worthiness and bring him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Where he is spat upon by Roman soldiers, where he is questioned by religious leaders, where he is mocked as he hangs on a cross. The indignities that he suffers are not fair. And yet he knew all of those coming in. So we read in Philippians 2 that it was with great humility that he came. If you would join me there to be reminded of what he did at what we call Christmas time. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what God with us means. That he dies on a cross in our place, so that Eden can be restored. It means that we have the opportunity before our deaths to bow our knee and confess him as Lord and thereby escape the punishment that we deserve. It means, God with us does, that the promise of Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled and the curse is beginning to be reversed and we can have relationship with our Creator again. 2 Corinthians 8:9 is the last passage we'll look at tonight. Turn there if you would. 'God with us redounds to God's own glory, but God with us also results in our immeasurable benefit.' For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." What life do you live right now, my friend? Is it not rich in comparison to your pre-conversion life? Is it not far better, though it be a narrow, difficult way? Our friend, what will your existence be as a believer on the other side? It will be an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, never fading. It will be the joint inheritance that Jesus Christ himself enjoys as a result of obedience to death, even the death of the cross. This is what we have been promised, and we don't deserve it. And it's ours because God came to be with us. Tonight we sang a song written in the 1930s by a man named Frank Houghton, who served as editorial secretary of the China Inland Mission. Frank was ordained to a position there in eastern Sichuan province in 1937. For the difficult years of 1940 to 1951, he served as the general director of the China Inland Mission, and this was a time when most of the missionaries in China were either interred or evacuated. And though some would return after World War II, by 1953, there were no more foreign missionaries in China. This hymn, "Lord, You Are Rich Beyond Our Splendor," was written at a particularly difficult time in the history of the mission to China. Missionaries had been captured by the Communist Red Army, released in poor health after over a year of suffering. Others had been captured, never to be heard from again. And in 1934, the young missionaries John and Betty Stamm were captured in Anhui and beheaded. The news of these sorrows had reached the mission's headquarters in Shanghai. Though this was a very dangerous time for both the Chinese Christians and the foreign missionaries, Frank Houghton decided he needed to bring a tour through the country to visit various missionary outposts. And while traveling over the mountains of Sichuan, the powerful and comforting words of 2 Corinthians 8:9, "Though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor," were transformed into this beautiful Christmas hymn, sung to the French carol melody, "Fragrance." "Lord, you are rich beyond all splendor, yet for our sakes you became so poor. Left sapphire-paved courts to walk the dust of this earth." Words to a hymn that I trust you'll look at a few times this Christmas season and remember what it's like. Remember what it was like for God to be with us. The poverty he endured that we might be rich. God with us benefits us not simply in eternity, but it benefits us now. It benefits us as we face temptation tonight and tomorrow, that we are not alone. God with us benefits us as we take care of those we love, as we pray for those that we love. God with us benefits us as we contemplate our evangelism, that we are not alone as we take the message. God with us benefits us as we face each and every task we are called to do, for Jesus said that he would never leave us nor forsake us as we put our faith in him. "Lo, I am with you always," Jesus said, "even to the end of the age." God with us. Let's bow. Praise him, thank him, whatever you are driven by the Holy Spirit to do. Then I'll close this time in prayer.